So it's the season for graduations. I remember mine. I don't know if you remember any of your graduations, whether it was all the way back maybe in junior high. Maybe that was last week. Maybe that was years and years ago. Maybe it was high school or college or perhaps graduate school. There's something about hearing your name called as you walk across the stage, right? That sense of accomplishment. The sense of satisfaction, the reward really for years of hard work. Now, my college years weren't easy. In many ways, I got my head handed to me, especially those first years of college. And while I certainly didn't graduate with honors, right, far from it, nonetheless, when my name was called and I walked across that stage, I felt honored. Now, for some, the diploma at a prestigious university, that is tremendously honoring, right? That is the honor of a lifetime for them. For others, the greatest honor may be to summit the corporate ladder, or literally to like summit Mount Everest. Maybe it's to win the Nobel Prize, or to be elected to public office, right? The military has the Medal of Honor. In civilian life, the highest honor is the Presidential Medal of Honor. Or I think it's the Presidential Medal of Freedom, actually. I think it's what it's called. For others, you know, the greatest honor is to be married, to have a wife or a husband and a family. I wonder what you would say is the greatest honor you have received in this life. I wonder what you say would be the greatest honor you could receive in this life. And friends, those questions are actually going to bring us back this morning to our study in John's Gospel. Let me invite you to turn there now, John chapter 17. We're going to be in verses 20 through 26. John 17, 20 to 26. And if you don't happen to have a Bible with you, we provide them in the seatbacks before you, red Bibles there. And I didn't write down the page number at which you can find it, but there's a table of contents right in the front. You can just look for the Gospel of John, and you can find it somewhere around 800 or 900, somewhere there. All right, well, if you're visiting with us, we are now this morning in the final hours of Jesus' life. And for 3 years, he has walked with his disciples. He has taught them. He ate with them. He laughed with them. He wept with them. And Jesus is about to go and die for them. And yet before he does that, we've seen these last few weeks, he will pray for them. Before he does all of that, he's going to pray for them. And this is what we call, John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Because Jesus seems to really model here how the high priest of the Old Testament would first pray for himself, which is what Jesus does in John 17, 1-5. Then he'd pray for those who are consecrated to that priestly ministry with him. And that's largely what Jesus does with the disciples in verses 6 to 19. And then he spreads out even more broadly and prays. And this brings us to John 17, verse 20. So follow along as I read. Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." All right, did you catch who Jesus is praying for in these verses? Right, on the evening of his fateful arrest, right, Judas at this point is already marching toward Jesus. He is flanked by a cohort of Roman soldiers. And with Jesus' own crucifixion looming large right on the horizon with the rising sun, Jesus was praying right there in verse 20. Notice what he's praying, verse 20, for those who will believe in me. Which means, friends, Jesus was praying for you. Right here, he's praying for you. And recognize who this is. This isn't just a friend who's praying for you. This isn't just a parent praying for you, or a spouse praying for you, or a small group leader, or a youth minister, or a pastor. No, this is right here the very Son of God. The one who fashioned the universe and now sustains it. In the final free moments of his earthly life, this one was praying for you. You know, so often we can come to the Gospels. We're separated by thousands of miles and thousands of years. And we can read them as if we're really not part of the story. We're just detached, right? Dispassionate observers of some story that happened to some other people. But again, in these final free moments of Jesus' earthly life, Jesus drew in a deep breath. He lifted up his eyes to the heaven, and if you are in Christ, he prayed for you. You, if you were a believer, were on Jesus' mind. You were in his thoughts. You were on his heart. Before you were ever formed in the womb, before you ever took your first breath, your Savior was praying for you. Now, I don't know about you, but this week, that truth just blew my mind. Just that simple fact right there blew my mind. Of all the things that Jesus could have been doing in the final moments of his life, he was praying right here for me, praying for me. And if you're in Christ again, he's praying for you. That is how much you mean to your Savior. Right? He was praying for you, which I hope now causes you to ask the question, wait, time out. What was he praying for me again? Right, I'm in here. So what exactly was he praying? Well, we want to know that. And in these verses, Christ's prayer, it really reveals his passion for his people. It reveals his passion for his people. And what we have are really two petitions that Christ prays and then a closing promise. So there's going to be two petitions he prays with a closing promise. So first, notice verse 21, he prays that we may all be one. And that oneness is going to be repeated a few more times there in verses 22 and 23, right? We may all be one, but notice there's a reason why he prays that. There's a purpose for it. He prays we would all be one, verse 21, right? So that purpose, the world may believe that you sent me. And then in verses 22 and 23, Jesus basically repeats what he said in verse 21. He prays for their oneness, right? They may become perfectly one, verse 23. What? So that the world may know again that you sent me. You see, basically repeating the same thing, just expanding on it a little bit. And then we come to his second petition. So he doesn't just pray for oneness. Verse 24, he prays that those whom you, referring to the Father, have given me may be with me where I am. And notice what we have again. He's got a petition, and then there's a purpose. So that, in order that, they might see my glory. Be with me where I am in order to see my glory. So, two petitions. Each petition has a purpose, and then there's the promise. In verses 25 and 26, that just as Jesus has revealed the Father to them, he is going to continue to do so with his disciples unto the end. And so we're seeing again his passion for his people. And first, it is for our union so that we might proclaim him. So that's his first real petition. And that's going to be that just that first point. For our union that we might proclaim him. And then secondly, he prays for our reunion that we might behold him. So that's just, again, to serve as our simple outline. Christ's prayer reveals his passion for our union first, that we might proclaim him, and then for our reunion, that we might behold him. So first, Christ prays for our union so that we might proclaim him. Our union so that we may proclaim him. But this does beg the question. When Jesus prays in verse 21 that we may all be one, and when he continues that prayer, what exactly is Jesus praying for? So we thought of it a little bit 2 weeks ago, And we naturally think of oneness as external oneness, a kind of visible unity, right? So does Jesus mean here that when we come to church, we all carry the same Bibles? Does it mean that we listen to the same music? Does it mean that we love the same books? Does it mean that we study in the same schools? Is that the kind of unity he's talking about, almost a kind of uniformity? Or does he mean something more institutional, organizational, denominational? And yet, if you know anything about the Christian world, in some ways it is more segmented and fragmented than ever. It's estimated there are over 10,000 different Christian denominations throughout the world. Can Jesus pray for something and have it not be answered? How exactly does Jesus expect this prayer to be answered? So when Jesus prays that we would be one, he's not praying here again for organizational, for institutional unity. Right? As we noted 2 weeks ago, this is not really the proof text for the ecumenical movement, right? The Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Catholics should just all get in a circle. We should hold hands. We should bury our differences, right? Sing kumbaya, something like that. Okay, that's not what Jesus is advocating. So why do I say that? Because the text tells us the oneness, verse 21, what's it to be like? We're to be one, Jesus says, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Okay, we read those words, but friends, how do those words help us? Well, the rest of John helps us understand what Jesus is saying here. So throughout John, Jesus has repeatedly said, for example, that he only speaks the words that the Father has given him to speak. There's a kind of oneness in word, a kind of oneness of message between the Father and the Son. So for example, John 7:16, Jesus says, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. Or John 8:28, I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Or John 12:49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he himself has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So you see, there's a unity of message, of word between the Father and the Son. You could say it's a kind of doctrinal, a kind of confessional unity between the Father and the Son, and it's around the person and the work of the Son. And when he says we're to be one, we too are to have this kind of confessional unity around the gospel, around who Jesus is, about what he came to do. We're to be unified in word like Father and Son were unified in word. Right? But it's not just confessional unity. The Father and Son were also united in mission, right? In a kind of missional unity, a unity of action. So for example, John 5:19, Jesus says, the Son only does what the Father does. Or John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own, Jesus says, but only the will of him who sent me. Or John 10:25, the works that I do in my Father's name, and they bear witness about me. So Jesus is saying the miracles, the healings, even his crucifixion and his resurrection, he does it all as a part of his shared mission with the Father. And so we, too, as his people, are to have a shared unity of mission, that the gospel might go forth, that Christ might be preached. So there's a confessional unity here, there's a missional unity here, but there's also a relational unity. There's a relational unity. John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And if you remember back to when he says that, there's a reason why when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, the Jews, what did they do? They immediately picked up stones in order to kill him. Because they understood in saying that Jesus was making a kind of unique claim to be, yes, distinct from God, but yet at the same time equal to God and in perfect fellowship with God. And they understood what that claim meant. And Jesus makes the same claim of oneness with his Father earlier in the prayer, right? Verse 11, and he does it again here. And so the father and son, they share a kind of relational, you could call it even a kind of mystical union. And I don't know exactly how to explain that union. Right? I don't have a great analogy to give to you about how it works. But by virtue of being in Christ and possessing the Holy Spirit of Christ, we too are united to Christ and we are united relationally to one another. Now, if you didn't grow up in a Christian home, but you became a Christian, like I did, you might know something of what this relational unity means. So when I became a believer, I felt a kind of relational, a kind of spiritual unity with my new church family that I didn't exactly have with my biological family. Right? Because with my church family, we had Christ together, and we didn't have Christ together in my biological family. Or maybe even if you grew up in a Christian family, you've been around Christians much of your life, if you've traveled elsewhere in the world, right, if you've been to other cultures and been with genuine Christians, you may know something of what I mean. So in times when I've been to Africa or to Dubai or to India or to Sweden, though we don't look the same, we don't talk the same, we don't share the same hobbies, we certainly don't have the same life experiences, there was a profound sense wherever I was with genuine believers when we prayed together, when we sang together, when we sat under the word together, we were relationally and spiritually and supernaturally one in Christ. And that's the kind of unity God desires of his people. It's the kind of unity Jesus is calling us to, a kind of confessional unity, a kind of missional unity, a kind of relational unity. And friends, that's why as a church, we do what sometimes seems odd to some of you. We gather and confess our faith using old historic creeds, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or other creeds of the Christian church, because that is meant to highlight what? Our confessional unity that we have with the church throughout the ages. It's why we sing hymns sometimes that go all the way back to the 6th century or the 12th century or the 17th century. Right, we do that to highlight again our kind of doctrinal and confessional unity with those who have gone before us. Because the gospel message, friends, it's much bigger than us and it extends right far back beyond us. It's much older than us. It's why we have a statement of faith as a church. It's why new members are always asked to share the gospel. Because confessionally, on the major doctrines of who Christ is and what he came to do, like those doctrines necessary to being a Christian, God wants his people. Jesus is praying that we are united and not confused about those things. So did Jesus come simply to live as our example? Did Jesus come simply to model an exemplary life? Or did he come as a substitute to sacrifice his life? Right, we want to be united on that answer. Is our fundamental problem that we're too hard on ourselves? Or is it actually that we think too highly of ourselves? Does the gospel alone save? Or friends, can we be saved merely by whatever light we have within us? Right, that's the kind of confessional unity we have to have around questions like that. And it's the same missionally as a church. Is making disciples kind of optional, ideal, but you know, optional for a Christian? Or is it the very thing that we are called to do as a church and as individual Christians, right? Do we have to do it, or can we just stay in the comfortable confines of our nice suburban life? Is the church's mission a kind of Habitat for Humanity housing project? Or, yeah, we can do that, but we must preach the message and go and share that Jesus alone is Lord and he alone saves. Right? What's the missional unity we have? That's what he wants us to get after. And relationally, how will we be united? So how will we seek to partner with others who share the same confessional and missional unity we do? Right? We might do that with other organizations, other partner organizations. Maybe it's with the Southern Baptist Convention. Maybe it's with GSI. Right? Maybe it's with local ministries, right, you've been praying about earlier. It's one of the reasons why in our pastoral prayer, what did you hear John pray for? Emmanuel Baptist Church. We want to pray for other churches because the gospel isn't unique to us. And we want Christ's kingdom to go forward. And so in relational unity, because we are one in Christ with those who possess the gospel of Christ, we will pray for other churches. And friends, it's also why we should be careful in how we talk about other churches? How even talk about other churches? So I recognize there are things about UBC that make us quite distinct from some of the other churches in town. Sermons are expositional, which means we don't just open up the Bible and say true things about it, but that every message is shaped and fashioned around the main point of the passage. We practice meaningful membership. We practice church discipline. We connect membership and discipline in the Lord's Supper. And sometimes that's tricky, right? We don't do spontaneous baptisms, and we encourage people to get baptized and wait into their teen years if they're professors. Our services aren't concert-like, if you haven't figured that out, right? I could just keep going about some of the ways we are distinct. And all of that, I would argue, is wise and biblical and intentional. And I actually think all those practices promote love and holiness and growth and honor and obedience to God's word. I think it does all of that. And I care a lot about those things. I think the Bible cares about those things. And yet those things in and of themselves are not the gospel. And so we need to be careful not to speak or adopt an attitude like we're the only church that has it right, or we're the only church that does it right. Because not only is that proud, that is not in any way reflect Jesus' own heart. You know, I know the expression can be abused, but you've likely heard it. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. I think that's the kind of heart we're called to have. It's why we pray for our own body as a local church, that we protect the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? In our gathering together, in our praying together, in our confessing sin together, in our fellowshipping together, in our taking the Lord's Supper together, even practicing church discipline together, we both celebrate and protect the relational unity God means us to have together as a church. And why does Jesus care about this confessional, this missional, this relational unity? I mean, he could pray all kinds of things for us in this moment. Why does he pray this? Well, he tells us, verse 21. He says he's praying this so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me. Such unity, Jesus says, actually promotes our gospel witness. Jesus wants his church to be united so that the world might be persuaded. The local church is simply the gospel made visible. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but we actually don't have any true pictures of Jesus. I know many Renaissance artists have conjured up images in their mind of what Jesus might look like, and most of them look nothing, I assure you, like what Jesus would have looked like. So there's nothing in the Louvre that actually captures what Jesus looked like, okay? And the Bible itself contains like scant detail. We don't know how tall he was. We have no extensive description of his features. Yes, there's a passing phrase from Isaiah 53, but really we don't have much. And friend, I don't think that's accidental, because Jesus doesn't want us to be focusing on his features. He doesn't want his face plastered over every church wall and billboard and building. Why? Because he's actually deposited his image in us. He's deposited it in us. So if there was a frame at the Louvre, and on the frame it just said Jesus of Nazareth, that's what it said, and it was just a blank canvas, and if Jesus walked up to that blank canvas and it has his name on the frame, you know what he would paint? Not himself, he would paint us. Our faces, our lives, our loving, our serving, our worshiping, our sharing together. Because that's how the world is meant to know who Jesus is. We, together, as a church, are to be the picture of his love and of his mercy to the world. So we together, living together, loving together, serving together, fellowshipping together, sacrificing together, in all of that, that is how the world comes to know Christ. Through his word, absolutely. We see that in verse 20. Right, Christ's word and the word passed down to the disciples, the apostles that has come to us, that is indispensable. Yes, it is his word, but also notice it's our living witness. It's those two things working together, his word and our living witness, that makes Christ known. So Jesus is saying that the church, being the church, living as the church is meant to live, is in fact the single greatest evangelistic tool we have. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. We often think of evangelism as what? We think of it as very much a one-on-one thing. It's a one-on-one thing. And we talk about what? We talk about our own personal witness. And that's good. We should have a personal witness. One-on-one, we should be sharing the gospel. But friends, so often Jesus actually turns us and the scriptures turn us to our corporate witness together. So UBC, are we committed to being a corporate witness marked by a kind of oneness confessionally, missionally, relationally with one another? You know, ask yourself, do you come to church in the morning in order to be served? Is church what you think of when you think primarily of, okay, how can I personally grow spiritually? Right, that's what church is for. It's for my own spiritual growth. It's for my own personal development. Right, is it really what the church can do for me? Or do you come to church, yes, in order to grow, but also in order to love and to serve others so that they might grow, so that they might become more like Christ? Recognize the gospel proclaimed from this pulpit will either be affirmed or denied by how we choose to love and care and serve one another. It's one or the other will happen. Either it will be affirmed or denied by our love or lack of for each other. You know, so often our witness is weak, and it's weak not because we don't have the right evangelistic program, not because we haven't figured out the right technique, but because we're actually just not being the people of God together that Jesus means for us to be. So instead of confessing and seeking forgiveness from one another, what do? We walk away, we hole up, we let that root of bitterness grow, we don't deal with it. We say it's all going to be fine, we try to brush it under the rug, but it's not fine and we know it. And we know what Jesus tells us to do, but that's too hard to do it, right? That would require too much. We don't do it. Maybe we prefer to hold the bitterness in. Maybe we tear others down with our words instead of building them up. You know, we gossip, or maybe we angle to get our way. We're guided maybe by our own pride, our own selfishness. We struggle to overlook offenses in others. We won't serve unless we first have been served. We are quick to dissolve into factions guided by jealousy. And then the backbiting, right? All of that, what does that do? That's just like drops of poison in a well. Sours and kills our whole witness. And instead, Jesus is telling us the kind of community where, right, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, black, white, young, old, new Christian, longtime mature Christian, those who prefer more contemporary music and those who love more traditional music. Right, those who homeschool their kids and they're diehard, and those who send their kids to public school, those who drive electric cars and those who drive the gas guzzlers, right? All of those folks, those who would even, they protect the Second Amendment, and those who would advocate for gun reform. Somehow, even those people were all meant to get together in the same church. We can come together and we can worship together because we share Jesus together, and he transcends all of that. And that's the kind of community Jesus means for us to be. And friends, that's the kind of community you can't find in the world. You can find community in the world, but it's about a hobby, it's about a particular thing, and that's as far as it goes. There is no community like this in the world, not the kind of community Jesus intends. You can only find it in the church. And that's how Jesus means for the world to know him. That Jesus is among us, and notice that the love of God is in us. That's how the world knows the love of God is in here, by how we treat one another out there. So Jesus prays for our union, confessional, missional, relational, so that we might proclaim him. UBC, are we committed to that, to growing in that, to cherishing and championing that together? That's not Christ's only prayer, is it? No, he doesn't just pray for our present union with one another. No, secondly, he prays, and this prayer really reveals his passion for our reunion so that we might behold him. That gets us to our second point, this prayer and this passion for our reunion so that we might behold him. Now, in verse 24, it's so brief, you can read over it and possibly miss the whole thing. Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am." So notice here, Jesus isn't just praying that we would be in him, but that we would be with him, as in reunited in heaven for all eternity. That's what he's praying for. So recognize the greatest blessing that Christianity has to offer. It's not just the wonderful news that your sins are forgiven. You know, some may treat that as kind of like a get-out-of-jail-free card, right? And that is great. That's actually not the best news that Christianity has to offer. Nor is it some notion of heaven as a life of perpetual vacation, right? Where the mornings are spent, I don't know, doing yoga or playing golf, and then the afternoons are sipping tea by a pool or whatever you prefer, right? That's actually not the greatest blessing. The greatest blessing of Christianity, and we see it again right here, it's Christ. It's him. It's that we get him, and we get to be with him, and we get to be in his presence. People will spend all kinds of money to be in the presence of their favorite person, right? Maybe it's a celebrity or a sports figure. Who knows? So I was reading that Demi Lovato and Nick Jonas were on tour 10 years ago. I didn't know anything about it, but they were on tour. And you know what? If you wanted a personal audience with them, it came just to the tune of $10,000. That's it. Just 10 grand. And you could have a personal audience with Nick Jonas and Demi Lovato. Now, I guess they sound like every other pop artist out there. No offense. But you know what? People paid. They paid up for that. 10 grand. This spring, if you wanted a personal audience with Donald Trump, you could have it. President Trump. His Mar-a-Lago estate, just an hour-long dinner, just a cool $5 million. That's it. Drop $5 million and you can have an hour-long with the president. And again, people were lining up to pay it. Friends, we're not talking here about a celebrity figure. We're not talking about a sports figure. We're not even talking about politicians. Remember who is praying here. Remember who is asking that we be with him. The author of creation, the agent of our salvation, the one who rules in absolute dominion, that is the one praying that we would be with him. That's who it is. We are going to see the King of Kings, the Ancient of Days, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and we're going to see him in all his glory for all eternity. Friends, that's what we're talking about. That's what Jesus is praying. And it's not just that we get to be with him. Notice he's praying that he gets to be with us. That's his prayer, that he gets to be with us. Because, friend, Jesus wants to be with you. He wants to be personally with you. So on that fateful night, he prayed this way, and he prayed this way for you. I think one of the things this must do for us is this must change the way we think about death. We see death as a loss. We see death as a tragedy. And no doubt, it is those things. And yet recognize, when we lose a loved one in Christ, be they a parent, be they a spouse, be they a child, recognize from right here, recognize what is happening. When we lose a loved one in Christ, recognize that is Jesus saying, "I have waited long enough. I've waited long enough. I want to have them home. I want them to be with me. I want to be with them." In his book, Knowing Christ, Mark Jones writes, "Of all the human desires that he retained as he entered his glorified state in heaven, few exceeded his desire to know his people. Jesus, the Lord of glory, supremely satisfied in the love of the Father, the Holy Spirit, the elect angels, remains unsatisfied if he cannot know, love, and ultimately be with his people. In his heavenly glory, Christ meditates upon his people. He desires not only to know us, but also to be with us. We must always remember that when he calls one of his loved ones home to himself, he has gained more than we have lost in the death of that loved one. I wonder if that changes at all how you think of the death of a loved one in Christ. One day we'll all lose someone dear to us in Christ. You know, the oncologist will say it was cancer. Or the OB will tell us it was a miscarriage. Or the officer will say it was a car accident. But recognize when that loved one dies, it won't finally be because of cancer. It's not finally going to be because of a car accident. It will be because the Father has answered the prayers of his Son. And in Christ, and all of heaven itself, right? When they gain that loved one, they have gained more than we have lost. And our loved one has gained infinitely more than they ever had on this earth. And now they are in the presence of Christ. And friends, that puts a different perspective, at least for me, on what's happening in death. You know, we've all seen soldiers coming home from war. And you've seen the reels, right? You've got anxious families. You've got children there waiting, and they've got signs in hands. You often have the family dog, and the dog's confused, not sure what's happening, right? Well, they've been waiting for this day, longing for this day. They've been praying for this day, and now the day has arrived, right? The soldier exits the plane. The family erupts. You know this, how it goes. And friends, so one day it will be with us. When we go to the Lord and this prayer is answered for us, it will be one day for us. It just won't be our family per se. It will be our Savior. It will be Christ himself and all of heaven alongside him with a grand sign saying, "Welcome home. My prayer has been answered and you are with me." And we will arrive at that home that we've always longed for. And we will find that we have actually never wanted anything else. And in that moment, we'll behold what Christ always wanted. And that is we'll behold his glory. We'll behold his glory. Yes, we get glimpses of it now. So John quoted, right? We thought about 2 Corinthians 3:18 earlier in the service. How we all, actually I should say it was read in the service. How we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are, right, even now being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That is indeed happening. And yet, John later writes in 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Right, see him, behold him in all of his glory, the glory that Christ alone has possessed with the Father before the foundations of the world. And our eyes will behold what they have always longed for. But friends, how do you know if that's actually in store for you? Right? How do you know if that's indeed wonderful prayer, but how do you know if that's a prayer that Christ will answer for you? Now, Jesus, notice he says, or he doesn't say, I should say, he doesn't say the reason that any of us enter heaven is because we've earned our way. He doesn't say, yeah, all those, right, you've lived a good life, and so here I am rewarding your good life. It's not because we've paid off our sins. Heaven is not the reward of our own labors. Heaven is the result of love. That's what it is. It's not what we've garnered by our own efforts. It's what we've been given because of Christ's efforts and what we're granted because of Christ's affections. His affections, the love the Father and the Son have that they then extend to us. That is why any of us will ever see heaven. The path to glory, though, Jesus is helping us see. It's also through the cross of suffering. So recognize Jesus can only pray this. "I desire that they be with me." He can only pray that on this day because on the next day, he will obey the desire and the will of his Father. And he will go to the cross. And he will bear the shame and the sin and the scorn and the penalty of all who would turn and trust in him. He'll bear it on the cross. He'll put it to death. He'll be raised again to newness of life. He'll ascend to the right hand of the Father. And all of that so that those who would look to Christ, who would see they have no hope other than Christ, repent and trust in Christ, they can be granted this because they have this relationship in Christ with the Father. And that's what the gospel's about. It's not about what we've got to do to find our way to somehow get through those pearly gates. No, it's union with Christ because of what he's done. We rest in his love, in his work, in his forgiveness, trusting solely in that and that alone and in nothing else. And on that basis, we can be assured that when we do that and have trusted in him, this is our hope. This is our destiny. Friends, it's why he came and it's why he died, so that he could have a people with him for all eternity. Right? You don't get there by trying to live a good life. You get there by trusting in his life. That's it. And what's the confidence any of us make in? Verse 25 and 26. Notice his promise. Look particularly there, verse 26. Jesus says to the Father, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. So in his life, through his word and through his works, Jesus revealed the Father. He pointed the disciples to the Father. He united them to the Father. And though he's leaving them, he's already told them what he's going to do. He's going to send the Comforter. He's going to send the Helper. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is now to dwell within them and forever fix them to Christ, such that the love with which you, God, Jesus says, had loved me may be in them and I in them. The ground of everything we possess is because in Christ, right, the Father loves the Son eternally before the foundations of the world, verse 24, which means if we're in Christ, then we possess and are recipients of that same love, which means God can never stop loving you because God never started loving you, because his love in Christ has been upon you since before the foundations of the world. So, I ask again, right? Imagine the honors that maybe you've had in this life or the honors you'd like to receive in this life. So, Father Theodore Herzberg, who is the former president of the University of Notre Dame, holds the Guinness Book of World Records for the most honorary degrees to any single individual. As of 13 years ago, he had over 150 honorary degrees. I don't know how many he has by now. Degrees from just about every prestigious institution. Right, Nelson Mandela, a name many of you will know. Right, over 260 global honorary medals, if you will. The Nobel Peace Prize, for example. The Presidential Medal of Freedom, for example. Maybe you know the name Audie Murphy, World War II. He received every U.S. military combat award for valor that was available at the time. 3 Purple Hearts, 2 Bronze Stars, 2 Silver Stars, and the prestigious Medal of Honor, as well as awards from France and from Belgium and just about every other European country, all testifying to his extraordinary service and bravery. And friends, like all those people, those are tremendous honors, amazing honors. But I ask again, can you think of a greater honor than the honor of being prayed for right here by Christ himself? As he's at the threshold of the cross, he lifts his eyes to heaven and he opens his mouth and he prays for you, that we would have union such that we might proclaim him, and for our reunion that we might one day behold him. Can you think of a more glorious prayer? And if you are in Christ, he prayed that for you. And because of this prayer, your life will never be the same. And not just your life, because of this prayer, your destiny, your eternity will never be the same. What other honor could you possibly desire? What other honor could be greater than this?